It seems like it's amazing how quickly weeks pass, and here we are again to meet in the Lord's Day and the privilege of doing so around His Word. This morning we are in Psalm 52, as when I have the opportunity to take the early time that we're working our way through the Psalms. And this Psalm is very timely. Isn't that always amazing for some of the things that are going on in our world, especially this thinking of this shooting that has been on the news? And it all to me reflects upon a sermon that Jan and I were talking about this morning that she happened to come across not too terribly long ago by John MacArthur. And the title of his sermon was When God Abandons a Nation. And I really think that we got all these people on TV saying, why did this happen? Oh, well, and they're all dealing with symptoms of why people are the way they are. And so it's even interesting to me that the people that are asking these questions themselves, in many cases, have no moral fiber, no foundation. They're promoters of abortion and everything else, and yet they're trying to figure out why some guy went into a theater. And just with no values, it seems, whatsoever, no concern for human life and dignity or anything, and starts killing people. The root of this is rooted in people living, as we have discussed before, as if God is irrelevant, which I think Randy has stated that is the greatest sin. And that is the sin of our nation. And may I add that is the sin that we see in Romans chapter 1. And what you continue to see there is a progression. God gave them over. When people start denying God, denying His truth, His word, His wisdom, His relevance, His commandments, God gives them over. And the ultimate stage of that, of course, is that God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a rationally disqualified mind. So here's a very intelligent man who's living in a cartoon world. And you try to reason that out, and you can't. Well, there's a sense in which this is nothing new under the sun, for even when we come to Psalm 52, we basically see the same thing with individuals that are living as if God doesn't exist and that there is no accountability. God gave them over. God gave them over. Well, let me ask God's mercy as we look at Psalm 52 and study it together, please. Father, we ask You to be our teacher today by the Holy Spirit and through Your precious word. Help me to be able to speak and give us understanding. And Father, may we relish in the things that You have told us. May we relish in the things that are written, for they tell us of You, what You're like. They give us great promises and great hope in the midst of the confusion. Help us, Father, to anchor ourselves in Thee. I thank You for everyone here. Pray Your mercy on them. Pray, Father, that You'd make this time a special time. And, Father, that this would be a glorious day of worship. Not for anything of us, but as we focus upon You and embrace You and understand who You are and what is really important. Help us to do that. We beseech You for Your mercies to us, that we might be absorbed with Thy precious truth and with Thy person. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in Psalm 52, it's got rather a long heading under as a title there. It says, for the choir director, which means that it's a psalm that was to be used in worship, a maskil, which has to do with, simply means, a maskil means instruction for singing in worship. In other words, this was a psalm that was used as an instructional psalm. And really, you think about it, every song that we sing, heard someone say, those are like little mini sermons. The hymns that we sing have a purpose because they have a there's nuggets of wonderful information, if it's a correct hymn, about our God. And so this one is that way. It says, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, this is not a pretty picture situation. It has to do, of course, with the time that David was fleeing from Saul, and Saul, in his anger and jealousy and rage, and his great, really, evil and sin, was chasing David for no good reason, and is certainly against the will of God, for God had already determined that he would make David his king over Israel. And so in that sense, even Saul is directly fighting God. And this Doeg is a wicked, wicked man. He's a man that we've spoken of as someone that is living in non-reality, as though God does not exist and is irrelevant, and he can do anything that he wants to do. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 7, we won't turn there, that Doeg is the chief herdsman of Saul. So he had some position of authority, but now he's going to take a greater position of authority. He's going to use the opportunity of Saul chasing David to try to further his political career. And he is a vicious, lawless individual who displays a savagery that is of the highest disregard of God, justice, and humanity. His human depravity is on display as he slaughters 85 priests, God's administrators, their families, and then massacres every person and living thing in the city of Nob where Ahimelech was. Now, this whole situation came about, and we don't have the time to go there, but think about this. Remember that Saul had in a jealous rage, was seeking to kill David. David hid out. Jonathan came and warned him, who is Saul's son, about the situation. And they even had some plans made up where David would meet Jonathan, and they had an arrow that would be shot that would tell him certain things. And they met in a field and made a pact, and Jonathan would help David escape and so forth. Well, when that occurred, David escaped by himself with nothing. He had to run for his life immediately. And the first person he came to was Ahimelech in the city of Nob, the high priest. And Ahimelech didn't know what was going on. Let's do this. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Here is where David was helped by Ahimelech, and he wasn't even truthful with Ahimelech about what was going on. So Ahimelech is completely innocent here. Now, he knows something's going on. It says he even came trembling to meet David, meaning that he was scared. This was highly unusual. Here's David with no men with him. He knew who David was. And he asked him in chapter 21, verse 1, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And we know that this is the time when Ahimelech rightfully did something that was out of the usual. He took consecrated bread and fed David and helped him on his way. Gave him Goliath's armor and sword because he had no weapon, and sent him on his way. Well, Doeg, the Edomite, and by the way, Edomites are descendants of Esau. And if you recall, and if you've been coming to our evening study with Brother McCulley, you recall that the Edomites would not let Israel pass through the land, through their land, and even came out in force to make sure that they didn't pass through that land. So it caused the Israel a great deal of trouble. They had to move around Edom in order to do that. So they were really the enemies of Israel. And so here David evokes a prayer asking God for justice in relation to Doeg, who goes and slaughters Ahimelech and 85 of the priests. Now that came about because when Saul heard that David had gone to Ahimelech, how did he hear about it? He heard about it from Doeg, this chief of the shepherds. And it angered Saul so much that he asked his guard to go and slay Ahimelech and the priest, and the guard refused to do it, which is also interesting since he was the king. But Doeg said, hey, I'll go. And so he went instead, obviously took men with him, and slew Ahimelech, 85 other priests, their families, children, dogs, cats, everything, and murdered every one of them and destroyed the city of Nob. A terrible thing, an absolutely incredible thing to do. And so here is this awful, awful person, Doeg. And David is going to invoke a prayer asking God for justice in relation to Doeg, and in so doing, prophesy of his cursed reward and doom before God, as we shall see. Now, although not specifically stated, and I'm sorry I've got to kind of give you all this background before we can even get into this, Doeg likely met his death when David fought the Edomites after he became king, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, reflects back on that. He spent 6 months with Joab and the army destroying the Edomites to a man. They tried to extinguish them from the land. Now, it says that there was a particular Edomite that escaped and went to Egypt, and there he repopulated Edom, and to this very day, of course, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are a thorn in the side of Israel. But Doeg met his fate, and it is prophesied here as to what God would do to Doeg. So we look at this psalm as something that can be applied to the actions of evil men in every generation, and as something continuously paraded before us in the world in which we live. Now notice beginning in verse 1 then. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now that is really the question that's being asked on Fox News. And we've got psychologists and PhDs and everybody else trying to answer that question. And it's ironic because they're all again dealing with symptoms and of the irrational behavior of evil men. And by the way, everybody's evil. It's just it just depends on what degree of evil and what your quote standard is in comparison to somebody else's. But it speaks of the troubling nature of lost evil men in the world. And the question could be expanded to be asked in several ways for our understanding, each referring to the irrational nature of evil men's actions. Why do you exult in that which is wrong? Is that explainable? No. Why do you find pleasure in evil rather than good? Is that explainable? No. Why do you seek fulfillment in the injury done to others? See, all of it is irrational. And it's a question that only the Bible can explain with understanding of man's natural sinful condition. And we've talked about many times that there is no other explanation. The Bible is the only one that can give the explanation of who we are and why we act the way we do and why men spiral towards evil and God gives them over to the point that there is no reasoning or what we would might call common sense that takes place. There is no other explanation. And there cannot be any other attempt, really. And, of course, what natural man does is he starts making excuses. Well, this fellow's bipolar. This person's got this kind of psychiatric problem or that kind of psychiatric problem. Or his mother, slapped him across the nose when he was 4.5 years old or something. You know, whatever. And maybe all those things had some contribution to the way that person is. I'm not going to say that didn't contribute, but ultimately, every one of us is accountable, aren't we? To who we are and to what we do. He also says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" is a reference to someone in a position of authority. Saul, as king, gave this man the authority to carry out his evil, and he did it with zeal to the extreme. The word is sometimes translated, this mighty man, tyrant. In fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 to that very controversial passage that about the sons of men cohabitated with the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of man. If you go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And there's that term, mighty men again, which if you look at a Hebrew dictionary, it has within the meaning of that mighty man, it has the idea of warriors, but it also has the idea of tyrannical warriors. And if you look back, in fact, in my Bible, it's across the page, to Genesis chapter 4 of Lamech, look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adam and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me." Really, that means offending me. "And a boy..." This is a boy now, "for striking me," whatever that means. In other words, what is this guy, Lamech? He's a braggadocious, vicious individual that is basically out of control. He's working as a tyrant, and he's bragging about it, that, boy, if somebody thinks they're going to get the best of me, I'll just kill them all. And that's really what you have with a Doeg. And when he's called, "O mighty man, O tyrannical, vicious individual that you are," this person that has been given authority by another evil man who is Saul, and he's overreacted selfishly, vicious, like an unreasoning animal, and destroying the priest. When there was no call, even if Ahimelech had known what was going on, that's still no reason. Of course, the whole thing was ridiculous because Saul shouldn't have been chasing David in the first place. And this is what happens when the wrong people, evil people, get into authority. That's what's happening to our nation. When people that can't reason, when people are vicious, when people are deceitful and underhanded, can do and say basically anything that they can get away with, then you have this kind of behavior and terrible destructive things going on in society. Now, David goes on to say, let me just say that there's four characteristics that he gives us here of evil men. Number one is, it says, he boasts in evil. He boasts in evil. That's the same thing that we saw of Lamech. Number two, he's a mighty man, meaning in this context that he uses whatever authority and ability he has been given to push evil to the limit, to be abusive. Verse 2, it says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. His speech and use of his mouth in his position promotes every form of evil. He devises destruction, he dreams it up, and stirs it up. A sharp razor is a reference to being slanderous in his speech. A worker of deceit, that is, he is dishonest, and by lying and hurting others, he accomplishes his evil purposes. In verse 4, it says, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." He loves things that are destructive. He loves it. That's his modus operandum. He loves destroying a person's reputation, a person's happiness. And so when you start trying to reason in your mind individuals that are like this, again, you can't explain it, can you? There is no explanation for the wickedness of man, except when you go again to a book like Romans and you understand man's condition in sin because of his rejection of God is what it is. So I've known people like this. I'm sure you have known people like this, and you see them paraded before us all of the time. Some of them are in high places, and that's the way it is. I skipped over one thing here that goes back to verse 1, and I did it on purpose. Look at the second part of verse 1. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Now, as we so often see, here's a contrast. Here is the black backdrop of man in the full expression of his wickedness seen in Doeg, and really in the actions of Saul, and the contrast of this great and wonderful God and what he is like. Aren't we thankful that God is like what he is? Oh, praise his name. And the word used here, this loving kindness, is this covenant faithfulness. Hesed is that word. And because God had a covenant with David, didn't he? We call it the Davidic covenant. He said, "I'll make you the king." But let me just say this in reference to that. God has a covenant with all of his people. We call it the new covenant. But all of these promises, all of these good things that are promised in this word for those that love him are true for us. And that overlays, you see, all of the vileness and the wickedness of anything that Doeg could do. In contrast to the evil, the promotion and love of evil is God's faithfulness, mercy, and love to his own. What a wonderful person he is. And he is God. So his sovereignty rules over all. And he is ultimately going to have the upper hand here, isn't he? And that is our comfort, and that is our peace, and that is our joy. In fact, I can't help but think of that. Go back to Psalm 37 for a moment. Psalm 37. This theme is so often in the Psalms and so often in the Bible. And these first three verses of Psalm 37 do such a wonderful job of summing this up. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers." Why? "For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." There it is. It's a temporary situation. And God is permanent. God is permanent. He's there. It says, endures all day long and will, of course, eternally. Now down to verse 5, it says, "But God will break you down forever." Speaking of Doeg. Now there's that little beginning phrase that is so precious in the Word of God. "But God." How often we see that. It's a word and phrase that is most important and positive in Scripture. I always think of Ephesians 2:4 when it talks about our condition, dead in trespasses and sin, and living and walking according to the prince of the power of the air and all that. And then it goes on to say, "But God." You know, okay, God intruded and he changed all that, being rich in mercy with his great love wherein he loved us and so forth and so on. It's wonderful when you have the "but God. Because here's man destroying himself and destroying others, but God. And this is our true hope. But God says here, will break you down forever. That means to tear down, to destroy. The idea here is Doeg, and this is a promise from God through David, who's obviously writing under inspiration, is that you are temporarily have the advantage from your lofty position. In fact, it says he will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. The idea of the tent here is a place of protection and safety. But God will rudely tear you away. These are rough words, and they are a promise because of God's justice, aren't they? He says, I'll uproot you or pull you out of the soil. This is the person that thinks they are entrenched. We think of a big oak tree or something that is entrenched and is there and for the duration, even lasting through the, most of them, through the horrific drought of South Texas, which is amazing. But he says, I'll uproot you. God will remove you, he says here, from the land of the living. God's going to destroy you. And the point, all of this picturesque phrasing is to describe God's harsh treatment. He will judge Doeg and utterly destroy him, which is reference to eternal damnation. Consequences to our actions. This is his promise, this is truth. And therefore, may I say to God's people, it's an encouragement. Now, it's not that we are vindictive, that's not the issue, but it is an encouragement because we want the justice of God to prevail, don't we? And he says that, really, when he speaks of the righteous in verse 6, he says, the righteous will see and fear, and he goes on to say, and will laugh at him, and that's not a vindictive laugh, but it's a laugh of thanksgiving or a laugh of joy, a laugh that says, we understand who's really in control. We understand what is really important. We understand that your situation is temporary. They have a completely different view, though, of things. What does it say here? This, by contrast, the righteous will see and fear. Now, Doeg had no fear of God. Same thing that Romans 3 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And when man has no fear of accountability, no fear of God before their eyes, they can do any reprobate, hard thing conceivable and have no qualms about it. Their conscience is seared and they have a reprobate mind. But that's not so with the righteous. Everything that the righteous does when they see God act in calamities like hurricanes and tornadoes and flooding and disaster, what do? Fall on your knees and fear God. I think of the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13, where they were speculating why the tower fell and killed certain men, and Christ said that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He was talking about the fact that when you see other individuals die, when you see calamities come into their life, one of the purposes of that is so that you might fear God, understanding that you too are going to perish. And the real thing that matters, what really, really matters, is what is your relationship to God? Because you're going to pass into eternity in the same way. Christ, God has already stated, because of the sin of Adam, that dying you shall surely die, and we're all going to die. We're all going to exit this life. So what matters is what is our relationship to God when we exit. Now verse 7 says, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. This behold is a word which means pay attention. Think. Or as Isaiah says, come and let us reason together. Reason this out. Give attention to this. Here's a man, he says, who would not make God his refuge. Had no fear of God. And he's talking about, of course, specifically Doeg here, but who becomes a type of everyone that abandons any responsibility, accountability, any fear, any... It acts as though God is irrelevant. And what does he put in the place of God? He says here, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. What is he talking about? Well, he looked at it as an opportunity to advance before Saul, the king, and Israel by being atrociously evil. That's what he was concerned about. Now, there's a lesson there for us in our own little worlds and little ways. If we're trying to promote ourselves, if we're trying to climb to the top of the heap and whatever manner that is out there, and we have placed that as more important than our relationship with God, then we are falling more into the camp of Doeg than we are into the camp of the living God. Are we not? It says, and was strong in his evil desire. He is someone to be studied because he sought King Saul's favor more than he sought the favor and fear of God. And what did he ultimately receive? Hell. He received hell. A little phrase that comes from a little quote that comes from Bob Jones, the guy that founded Bob Jones University many years ago, has always stuck in my mind. And it's a quote that says, never sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Now you think about that. And that's what people do in their everyday life. They sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. As a person who trusts God, what am I called to do? I'm called to be, as it were, a marathon runner. It's not a sprint. We don't serve God in little bursts here and there, and that's it. It's a marathon. You are trusting God in the immediate circumstances, whether you can see the tape at the end of the path or whether you can see any light at the end of the tunnel. And whether you are consumed in what appears to be darkness and the heavens are brass or whatever, but you know in whom you believed and that God will ultimately bless you for trusting Him. And you deal with your life that way in every circumstance, knowing the ultimate judgment of God, that He will make things right. And that's what David really deals with in his serenity in God's character in verses 8 and 9, in closing this out. He says, but as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. This again is another one of those contrasts. Remember what he said up here, where he says, I will uproot, verse 5, the last part, and uproot you from the land of the living. Here is Doeg, who thought he was a tree planted and in good stead with the king and going to go up the ladder of success because of his evil deed. And he's uprooted. But here is David who says, but as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. He's cared for. He's protected. He is a healthy, beautiful tree, and a tree that is under divine protections. And olive trees are known for their toughness and live many years. So this is just a metaphor that Doeg will depart, but David will still be thriving. All of this, despite the effort made to destroy David. What did Christ say? The meek shall inherit the earth. You know, if we just stop right there. And really, of course, there's a lot of things that can be said about what it means to be meek, but it's really those that are trusting in God. They're not trusting in themselves. They're not these tyrannical individuals that says, well, I killed a man because he offended me. It's those that put no confidence in the flesh. And God says, Christ says, they're going to inherit the earth. It's an issue then of trust. Now, all this despite, again, the effort made to destroy David. Now, sometimes the righteous are destroyed by the wicked, aren't they? We see that. We read in Hebrews 11 that there were some that went about in caves and holes in the ground. It says they were completely without, so not everything was hunky-dory with them, physically speaking. But he said, the men of whom the world was not worthy. Where are they today? Their glory is shining. And it's been shining there for many, many years. So in other words, ultimately, even if I am destroyed in this life, like Ahimelech and those priests who were not doing anything wrong, they were serving God, and they were destroyed, ultimately, they enter into the presence of God, and there is, you see, no real downside. That's the point. Who's going to win here? God's going to win, and those who trust in Him. In fact, of course, in Matthew 10, 28, it says, Christ says, don't fear them that kill the body. Fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. The one who is trusting God and living for Him will be glorified. So verse 9, in closing this out, says, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. He even speaks in terms of as if it's already done because he has that much confidence that it will be done. And he gives gratitude where gratitude belongs. And he says here, forever, which is interesting to me because you think about it, when we and I have been in heaven for thousands and thousands and even millions of years, what are you going to still have in your heart? You're going to finally think, doesn't matter. You're always going to have gratitude. You're always going to know you have received something you did not deserve. That's just an amazing thing. He says, because you have done it, referring to God, of course, a recognition that it was God and God alone that, of course, in this situation kept David and also grants eternal life to the undeserving. And so David says, I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I trust in the loving kindness of God. That's that word hesed again, forever and ever. It's not going to end. God's not going to come along at some point, millions of years down the road, if time won't mean anything in eternity, and say, I changed my mind. I'm tired of this. I'm going to do something else. No. Forever and ever, His covenant faithfulness will exist. And I will wait on your name. That idea of waiting is talking about extended trust. Again, goes back to the marathon idea. And the name here, a name always is in reference in the Scriptures to the character of the person that's involved. David is saying, I rely upon your character. Now sometimes, and when we have, I've had discussions with individuals about this going on and that going on, and sometimes what we always can fall back on, because that may be the only thing that we can fall back on, but that's absolutely infinitely significant, is the character of God. Isn't that wonderful? God's not like man. We can absolutely trust Him. If He says, this is the way it is, that's the way it is. Period, over and out. There's no fine print. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, gee, I slipped you a Mickey. It's absolutely there. Wait on your name. means that even when we can't see anything else of hope, we can continue to have confidence in God because of who He is and what He said. And He says, it is good in the presence of your godly ones. We encourage each other. And this is one of the ways that iron sharpens iron. Isn't it great to be around somebody when they've had all kinds of trouble? And they have, humanly speaking, nothing good, quote, going on for them. And yet I'm going to think of Ed Johnson here for a minute, laying up in the hospital bed, big old crocodile tears in his eyes, and all he can do is praise God. He wasn't going to get up and walk out of that hospital. He was in pain and misery and had a lot of just trouble on his mind because he had his family to be concerned about, the same as all of us do, and everything else, and his life was coming to an end. And what is he doing? He's praising God. What a blessing. I used to go in there and think, I'm going to go in there and try to cheer him up. Guess who got cheered up? That's what David is saying here, I think, in the presence of your godly ones. Because as we trust God and exemplify that trust, it has an effect on others. And perhaps in ugly situations, not just the easy times of life, but ugly situations, it's where it is ultimately seen the most. All right, in closing, conclusion, we see evil people doing hard things and appearing to get away with them every day. Are they really? And would you want to change places with them? No. This psalm really reminds us of reality. The wicked do prosper temporarily, but they will be destroyed. And may I remind you that others, even in our families, need to see us handle tough situations trusting in God. What situation are you going through right now? I don't know. I'll bet you that everybody in here has got something going on in their life, some more than others. Trust in God and exemplify it. It's a blessing to be around someone who does that. And that's what David was doing here. And we thank the Lord. I'm sure that he hurt for what Doeg did to Ahimelech and those priests as he was fleeing from the vicious hand of Saul. And yet he knew his God. He knew his God. Questions, comments? Things you want to say that might rebuke me for what I said, or anything else that you want to say. Here we have just a minute or two or three. Oh, I think so. Yeah. Exactly. That, I think that's the thankfulness. You know, it's not like the Pharisee that said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. It's you have done it. You're exactly right. If we have any decency or good thought in our mind, and we're not the maniac shooting up the theater, which is all a symptom of, again, the larger problem, when God abandons a nation, as I said earlier, then it's because God has been gracious to us. That's all we can say. It's nothing that we deserved. And that's good. Good point. Other comments? Yes, sir.
Thank you.
wasn't it one of the martyrs that was seeing some guy go to the gallows that said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." That's always a truism, isn't it? It's always a truism.
Regarding the laughter, Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs."
Right.
It seems like we're partaking in God's holy laughter.
That is correct. Amen. It is, again, I don't believe that's a vindictive laugh, but it's a laugh of and a sense of scorn at how ridiculous it is to think that you are going to defy God. And man is ridiculous to think that he's going to defy God and get away with it. And it's laughable. It's because it's senseless. I think that's the idea here. It's just totally unreasonable. There's no substance or value to it whatsoever, because it's so unreasonable. And here's a little puny man running around thinking he's going to pull one over on the living God. It's impossible. We relish in the things of God. We relish in the things of God. Oh, may I close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. It always strengthens us in our thinking and helps us, Father, in the midst of all the other confusion that goes on. We also recognize whom much is given, much is required. And Father, we have been given much. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ, to be useful, to be a blessing, to be a source of light in our darkened generation. Father, keep us from evil ourselves. Help us to be iron that sharpens iron. Help us to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name.